What comes to your minds when you hear the words Happy Holidays? I asked that question because I was told that a few times while I was shopping this week. As I was leaving one store, this woman was very helpful, really good saleswoman. And as I was leaving, she said, Happy Holidays. And I just stopped and I replied, I said, it's Merry Christmas. She said, well, I didn't want to offend you because I didn't know if you were Jewish. I said, well, it doesn't matter. It's all about Christ. Because that's what this day's about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And since my Lord and Savior was Jewish, I certainly would not be offended. Would you? It seems that as each year goes by, Christmas becomes more about Santa and less about Christ. And you expect that in the world because the world does not know Him. Even when He came into His own did not receive Him. But you wouldn't expect that in His church. You wouldn't expect that among His people. In some churches, just like Halloween, they celebrate Halloween. They put up what they first started out as a tribulation house to try to win people to Christ, to show them the dangers of hell, has now turned into more like a haunted house. And the same is true during this time of the year, that some churches have just compromised altogether, and they say it's okay, and they'll post Santa all around the room. And they put Santa up next to Jesus, as if they're equals. Well, first of all, Santa is a myth. Jesus is not. And I have the conviction, and I've always had this conviction, which is why I never taught my kids that there is a Santa Claus, because I believe that if I was going to teach them about someone that they could not see, then when I would talk about Jesus, they would think that He was a myth too. And so I taught them about Jesus. And I remember Jeremy, he must have been about 4 or 5 years old, arguing with the little girl about 9 years old in the backyard. And she believed in Santa Claus and we didn't. And of course, we've taught them through the years how to deal with that. But this is a time about Christ. This is a time when we celebrate the person of Christ. And it's not just singled on His birth, but it encompasses everything about Him. What is the real meaning of Christmas? Is it the presents? Is it the lights? Is it Santa? Is it trees? I don't have anything against a tree. Many of y'all came to my house Friday night and you saw my 2 Christmas trees in our house. Not that we covet trees. If you look at them real closely, one of them is what we call our witness tree. Everything on it is something about Christ. I'm not against lights. We have a tradition in our family that, you know, we get out there and put lights in the yard, and I about fall off the house every year trying to put them on the house and get knee burns and yaha burns as well, sitting on the roof. But in all, it's not about any of that, is it? I want to take our time this morning to share with you the purpose of Christmas. Christmas can be summed up in one phrase, and I want you to see that phrase. Turn with me to the Gospel of John and look at verse 14. There's one phrase found there that gives us the real meaning of Christmas. And it's that phrase in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. In John 1:1, the Apostle John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The real meaning of Christmas is God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And it says in verse 14, we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the most concise biblical statement of the Incarnation. The four words with which it begins, the Word became flesh. It expresses the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered His creation. He became that which first became through Him. Look at that word became, egoneto. It means that He took to Himself. It means that He took on humanity. And the idea of flesh here, it's a reference to the whole man. He took on the whole person of man. Jesus Christ was 100% man as well as 100% God. You say, well, you can't have 200% of something, but here you do. That is the paradox. God became flesh. That's the Christmas story. And I want to talk about two things as we deal with the real meaning of Christmas. First of all, I want us to understand that Christmas has only one purpose. And what is that purpose? It is to reveal that a Savior has come. The world has no problem with seeing a little baby in a manger, but they do have a problem with what that baby represents. In fact, in our world today, to be politically correct would be to erect a manger scene, a Santa Claus, a menorah, and now an atheist sign that denounces all of it. But even going further than that, most that will allow all of that will subtract the nativity scene and allow for the other things where Christianity is more and more under attack. And if you don't think that that is true, start talking about Jesus in your job and watch how your employees respond. And if you're not experiencing any of that, maybe it's because you're not living your faith out loud. Maybe you have silenced it. Maybe you have held it in a closet. But the whole purpose of Christmas is to reveal that a Savior has come. And according to the Gospels, the Gospel itself is to encompass the entire story of redemption beginning at the birth of Christ. Let me have you to look over with me to Luke chapter 2. And I want to take our time this morning to spend there in Luke chapter 2. And just leading up to where I want to get, let me just read the first seven verses. But verse 8 and following is where we will spend our time. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." By the way, I'm not going to say much about this, but if you are those types that like to read blogs, we do have one for our church. I put on there "born in a cave" because there is some evidence there that the way the stables were, they were actually hewn out of a cave. Get a chance to read that. That is something by William Barclay. But I want you to notice that here is the birth itself. The birth itself encompasses the first seven verses. But what I want us to focus in on is not necessarily the birth itself, but the announcement about the birth. Because you have in verse 8 the announcement of this birth that comes from an angel to shepherds who are abiding in the fields. And as God reveals this glorious truth about the birth of a Savior, He reveals it to lowly shepherds in a field. The idea about shepherds being in a field is one of the reasons why we do not believe that Jesus was born on December the 25th. Shepherds would not be out in a field in the dead of winter tending their sheep. But here they were. And you'll see there in verse 8, it says, "In the same region, in the same area, in the same locale near where this took place, of the birth of Christ, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night. Then all of a sudden you have in verse 9 this glorious scene. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And just with any kind of angelic visit or any kind of heavenly visit, what could you imagine the response would be if this were you? I mean, we see recorded there in Revelation chapter 1 where John hears a sound and he turns to see and hear the voice that was speaking to him, and it was Jesus, and he begins to describe Jesus, and all he could do in response to that was fall down like a dead man. Isaiah, when he came into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he wanted to see the Lord. He wanted to see what was going on. It says he had a vision of God, according to chapter 1. And as he had this vision of God, he saw the seraphim. Seraphim were angels, and they were there in antiphonal praise, crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And he says the posts around him were shaking. And the amazing thing about this, he says, when I saw that and I heard what they said, I saw my sin and I pronounced curse on myself. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." So at least in those two situations, you have one pronouncing a curse on himself, the other one falling down like a dead man. The parents of Samson, when they saw the angel of the Lord, they said, "We will die because we saw God face to face." Nothing like what you hear today. You don't hear anybody falling on their face like a dead man. You hear people going on Christian TV and giving a Christian testimony saying, "I saw the Lord." And they give this grandiose testimony. But that's not how it appears. These shepherds were out in the fields. They were doing what they ordinarily do. They were doing what they did every day. They were tending to their flocks. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And it says in verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them. And this is an understatement. They were terribly afraid. Terribly afraid. That word afraid is the word phobos, from which you get phobia. It means to put to flight. In other words, it means to run. They saw this grandiose vision, this appearance of these angels, this angel appearing before them and making this grandiose announcement, the glory of the Lord shining all around, and they wanted to run. And you have again another example here. An example of one cursing himself, another example of one falling on his face like a dead man, and here a third where they wanted to run. You know, just this past Wednesday, there was an explosion not far from mine and Chip's house. And I'm sitting in my study preparing for Wednesday night as I normally do, and the whole room shook for just a second. Ran out of the house. And just the first thing I did is I ran through my house. See, did something happen? And Jeremy was in his room, and I asked him. He felt the same thing. And a few minutes later, Chip called me and said, "The chemical plant over there on Fay Road exploded." And I ran outside. I'm talking to him on the phone, and I could see, you know, the smoke and everything from my house. And went down and picked up Naomi from the horse stable, which is not far from there. And we were just watching it as she was getting ready to leave. And it was just billowing up there in the sky. And I remember an eerie feeling. Just this eerie feeling coming across, you know, coming upon me. I mean, we were thinking, well, maybe we may have to evacuate everything we have. You know, we have a lot of animals at our home. We were just trying to figure out what to do. So we're just kind of sitting still, watching, listening, waiting, glued to the news. And after about a few minutes, I said, "Y'all just watch it. I got to go back and study, because if we're not, then we still have to move on with what's going on that day." And so I went back out there and just continued to prepare. But, you know, I just remember just that whole feeling of something bad just happened, and what were you going to do? And there was a part of me that was just kind of restless there. Like, well, if I leave, where am I going to go? It's almost like when those hurricanes would bear down pointing to Florida, and those things are bigger than a few states, right? It's like, how fast can you get away from something like that? And I remember one year that we sought to do that, and we took off, and we were in bumper-to-bumper traffic and could get as far as Waycross, Georgia. And I thought, wow, we're not safe here. but couldn't go anywhere else. Too much traffic. And again, just that whole feeling. Folks, you can't run from God. And really, there's a sense of common sense there in doing that. And there's also a sense of foolishness. I mean, common sense in that you want to do the right thing. You want to get your family to safety. You want to get yourself to safety. You want to do those things. But then there's a sense of foolishness in thinking that you can run from everything. When you're a child of God and you know the sovereignty of God and you know that God is the one who is in control of everything, even things like that. But just imagine these shepherds. They see this. They hear this. The glory of the Lord is shining all around them. And they're terribly afraid. They're ready to run. But the angel of the Lord said to them, "Do not run. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There has been born for you today the Messiah. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And then it says in verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased.'" If you are a modern public relations agent in charge of getting out the news of Christ's birth, the last group you would have picked to be the first to inform would have been a small band of shepherds. Instead, you likely would have targeted the influencers, the real movers, the shakers. You might have considered telling the high priest first because he was the religious leader of the nation. Or you might have weighed the advantages of going first to the chief priests and the scribes, which were the leading teachers of Israel. On the other hand, you might have thought it smart to go first to the Sanhedrin because they were the body of 70 elders that was the theocratic leadership of Israel. Or you might have insisted on informing the Pharisees first. After all, they were the religious fundamentalists who were very strict about Old Testament prophecies and they were looking for the Messiah's arrival. You might have even wanted to send an official press release to Caesar Augustus to make sure he knew the true Savior had recently come into the world. But none of those alternatives was God's option for revealing the news of Christ's birth. See, instead, He first takes this special message to one of the unlikeliest classes of people imaginable, an obscure group of shepherds. And when I think about that, I think about 1 Corinthians 1:27, which says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those who are strong. And when you look at all of this, you think, why did God do it the way that He did? There's only one answer to that. Because God got more glory doing it that way. It's like the question, why aren't all people saved? Why do some people go to hell and some go to heaven? The answer is, God gets more glory for it being done that way. And we don't understand that. These shepherds were social outcasts. Matthew Henry says that shepherds were outcasts in Israel. Their work was not only what made them ceremonially unclean, but it kept them away from the temple for weeks at a time so that they could not be made clean. See, their job was 7 days a week. It made it hard for them to keep the Sabbath, and therefore the Pharisees hated them. They despised them. And so this heavenly announcement comes from these heavenly beings to these lowly outcasts. Look at their reaction. Verse 15. "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us.' They first reasoned among themselves, and then they believed what they heard. They knew that this was something that the Lord had made known to them. This therefore brought about a swift response. And as I mentioned, instead of them running in fear, they ran in haste. And it says in verse 16, so they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. So they believed the report. They believed what the angel said, and why not? It's not every day that you get a heavenly angelic visit, right? In fact, it says in Hebrews 13 that some have entertained angels unaware. So they found Mary and Joseph and the baby after a careful search. You know, these shepherds are good examples for us to imitate today. They have received by faith the message God sent them, and then they responded with immediate obedience. And after they found the baby, what did they do? Well, look at verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They made it known to others. They told everyone. This was a message not to be concealed. This was a message to be shared. And beloved, the gospel that you have received is a gospel not only to believe and receive, but a gospel to be shared. And they made widely known the statement. That word, the statement, or the word statement, that's the Greek word rhema. It refers to a specific statement, a specific saying. The word occurs in Matthew 26:75, where Peter remembers the specific statement that Jesus made about him when he said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. It also occurs two times in Luke 9:44 and 45, when it says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, this saying, this specific statement here, as it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this specific statement. The word is translated a saying in Luke 20 and verse 26. Probably the best verse or the most popular verse that you're familiar with is Romans 10:17, which says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That term word is the term rhema. It's talking about a specific speech. In Romans 10:17, what is that specific speech? It's the specific speech about Christ. It is the gospel. What's the specific statement that the shepherds made known? Look back at verse 11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the statement that they made known. A Savior has been born. The Messiah has come. The one we have been waiting for, the one that the prophets spoke of, has come. Let's kind of venture off for just a second and see what kind of principles that we can pull off verse 17. That they made widely known the statement that had been told them about this child. You know, evangelism is a matter of seeing Jesus and making His presence known to everyone. And even though we can't see Him physically, we can see Him spiritually in His Word. We can see Him work in the lives of people. We read this morning, 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. Jesus said to Thomas, after He said, my Lord and my God, in John 20, blessed are your eyes, for you have seen. But blessed are the eyes of those who have not seen, but believe. That's you and I. That's anyone after Jesus resurrected and ascended to the Father. We haven't seen Him, but we believe. Now, I know that that goes against some popular opinion in many churches that believe that they have seen Jesus Christ Himself, the historical Jesus. One guy out in California says that Jesus comes in his bathroom while he's shaving, puts his arm around him. And, of course, the question is, do you keep shaving? I think that you would fall on your face, hit your chin on that sink and die. Or at least break your jaw or something. You'd be if Jesus came and put His arm around. That is so ludicrous. It's almost blasphemous. Or about the guy who said that he died and went to heaven and he came back and reported that there were no toilets in heaven. That's foolishness. That's wickedness. Blasphemy. Their declaration about what the angel said came after it was confirmed what the angel told them. Let's back up for just a moment. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us." And so they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. After this, verse 17, they made known the statement. They confirmed what the angel said. That makes me think here that, listen, our faith is not blind. Our faith is confirmed by the Word of God. You know, archaeology says so much for Christianity. You know, it's interesting that the Book of Mormon, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you know, you've been hearing about Mormons a lot today because Mitt Romney is a Mormon. But the Book of Mormon cannot be confirmed about anything mentioned in there, historical, any places, any dates. Archaeology has not found one location. But they continue to find locations that are mentioned in the Bible over and over. When we were in John chapter 4, about Jacob's well, there in Shechem, they know the location. They found it. We have pictures of it. Other places that they have found and unearthed. But not true about Mormons. And their faith is in a false god. Actually, their faith is in believing that they will become gods. That's what they believe. And that their wives will become eternally pregnant. That sound appealing to you, ladies? You'll spend all eternity pregnant and you inhabit your own planet. That's what they believe. Sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? But that is what they believe. Our faith is not blind. It can be confirmed by the Word of God. The Bible says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That has been confirmed. Archaeology, again, has confirmed many of these places and locations. The Bible says this, Matthew 2:1, "Now after Jesus was born in" where? Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." You know what else the Bible says? The Bible says that Jesus would be born of a virgin. And Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." And that's quoted in Matthew 1:23, where we have the definition of Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Bible says that Jesus is God. We just read that, John 1:1. "And the Word was God." In verse 14, "The Word became flesh." The Bible says that Jesus is Lord. Let me have you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a second. Look at verse 9. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The name which is above every name, it's not the name Jesus. That was a human name. There was another person at the end of Colossians, you can see, that was named Jesus. He was called Justice. It's talking about Lord. That's the name which is above every name. That's the name that has been bestowed upon Him. That is how He has been highly exalted. That is the name which is above every name. And that's the name by which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our faith is not blind. We can look at changed lives. My life is not the same. And when I get away from the Word, my life does exactly what the Word says. When I am close to God, when I'm in His Word, when I'm communing with Him, then my life is exactly what God says it is. I could not deliver myself from the life that I lived 23 years ago. My life was immoral. My life was hectic, chaotic, confused. My life was habitually given over to sin. What sin? Immorality, drugs, filthy thoughts, filthy words. And I love how Chip reminded us just a moment ago about the gospel. Because we get talking so much about the sovereign aspect of it that we forget the fact that the Scripture shows us a person who confesses Christ as Lord, who believes, who repents. And yes, from a sovereign aspect, that is what God does. They can't do any of that unless He does that first. But I know in my heart, I couldn't clean my life up. My life was a mess. But you know, I can look now. My life is not like that anymore. I'm not the same person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Psalm 37 talks about delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. I've seen Him do that. I've had a heart to delight in Him. I've seen these things happen in my life. I've seen these things in the lives of people that I'm around. I've seen these things in you. If someone says something to me from Scripture or something that is biblical counsel from Scripture that they're just sharing with me and they have no idea that I'm dealing with this in my mind. I've never shared this with them. I've been praying about this. I've been struggling with this. What am I to equate this? This is the Lord. Our duty is no different than the shepherds. We've been given a heavenly message that we are to make widely known to all people. You know, one of the saddest things about many Reformed churches is that they're dead churches. They're just dead. They have been embalmed with the doctrine of Calvinism. And what they need to do is take those true doctrines and preach them in the streets. You know, when you've been given the truth, you've been given a trust. You've been given a stewardship. We have a stewardship that we have been given. We are to pass that on to the next generation. And parents, as we've been talking about our responsibility as parents, what are we doing to pass our faith on, the truth of the Word of God on to our children? They're the next generation. What are we doing to invest in their lives, the truth? We are to make widely known the statement. Jesus said to the disciples, Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 14, He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Are you ready for the end to come? You ready for Jesus to come back? Preach the gospel. It might be that that person that you preach to is the last one. You don't know. The same as you don't know who the elect are. You preach to everyone. You preach impartially. You're not partial. You're not going around picking and choosing who you're going to preach the gospel to. Everybody needs it. And you don't know whom that God has chosen for salvation. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach to every creature. Luke 24:46, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And if you'll notice all those passages I've just read, it said all the nations, every person, every creature. We are to make widely known this truth. I'm thankful that the apostles obeyed this. Because if the apostles did not obey this, you would not have heard the gospel. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And notice their obedience. They're told to wait there in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come. And He comes. And after He comes, verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice, declared to them, and he preaches to them. He preaches to them the gospel. He indicts them for murdering the Messiah, the one whom they had long waited for. They murdered by hanging Him on a tree. Chapter 3, after the healing of a lame man, the crowds gather around because of this miracle that occurred. And we hear Peter preaching. Look at verse 12. Let's go to verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety that we made Him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." And he preaches to them the gospel. Go to chapter 4. After they were arrested, they're standing before the Sanhedrin. Verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, and by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." They were obedient to preach the gospel. And beloved, they did this every day. Every day. Look at chapter 5 and verse 42. First three words, "and every day." In the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah. They preached the gospel every single day. You could read Fox's Book of Martyrs, see how all of the apostles died. The only one of them who did not suffer a martyrdom that at least we know of is the Apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. That's where he received the vision and wrote the book of Revelation. They were faithful. They took the same statement that was announced to the shepherds and they encompassed all of the redemption that the Bible gives and preached it. They didn't preach just that a Savior came. They didn't just preach December 25th in our minds that a baby has been born. They preached the whole counsel of God. You know, it's easy to talk about the birth of Christ. It's not so easy to talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. People are more accepting of the birth, but they're not accepting of His death and resurrection. Because His death and resurrection means that the Scripture is true. And it means that it puts demands on their life. And they don't want to hear about that. Richard Baxter, he says, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the Word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. Wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" That's the kind of preaching we need to hear every day to wake us out of our complacency. We've got complacent and comfortable with our salvation. And it's almost like we're saying to everyone else, "I'm saved. Everybody else go to hell." That's what we're saying when we never open our mouth and speak, isn't it? Christmas has only one purpose. One! It's not something we can miss. It's not something that we can mess up. One purpose! To reveal that a Savior has come. And in that one purpose, it manifests to us as believers our obedience to God. Are you obedient to God to take that message and make it widely known to all people? Evangelism is a matter of love. God revealed that by sending Jesus to die in our place. That was an act of love. That was an act of mercy. That was an act of loving kindness. God so loved the world. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is an act of love, an act of mercy to us. And you reveal your love for sinners when you tell them the truth. You say, "Well, I don't want to offend them." Offend them. But do it out of love. Don't you purposely offend them. You love them. The message is offensive enough. Don't let you be offensive. Love them. It's like what Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort says. They say, "Swallow your fears." And I agree. And I like what this one preacher I heard say one time, and I've told you many times, the five words for boldness: open your mouth and speak. You say, "I want to be bold. I'm not bold enough. I'm not bold at all to talk about Christ." Well, then just open your mouth and speak. And be guided by God's Spirit as you speak. You say, "Well, I have nothing to say." Well, maybe it's because you're not in the Word. Let the Word get in you, and then you'll have plenty to talk about. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Evangelism is a matter of obedience. Our obedience to God. The apostles said as they stood before the Sanhedrin, they said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to speak, or more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And they said in Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." See, this whole issue of obedience to God. The world will always tell you to shut up. The world will always tell you you can't speak the name of Jesus in this place. Separation of church and state. They'll always cry out all these different things to get you to be quiet. But you're to obey God rather than man. You know, some of you are more quick to, you know, obey your parents and put them first before God. And all I mean is this. Yes, you ought to obey your parents. But if your parents are leading you in sin, if your parents won't let you go to church, your parents won't let you have a Bible, your parents don't want you to read the Bible, what are you to do? This is the only time that you can disobey Him. The only time. We have a challenge. Just as we have one purpose, we have one challenge. As believers, our challenge is to evangelize. As unbelievers, the challenge is to believe. What will you do? One writer says, here's a side to the Christmas story that is often not told. Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die. Listen to what Scripture says about the person of the Christmas story. Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. What's his name? His name is Jesus. That name alone occurs 700 times in the Gospels. 100 times in the epistles and Revelation. It's the Greek equivalent of Jehoshua or Joshua. The name itself means Yahweh saves. John MacArthur says God chose the name Jesus for his son because its basic meaning defined the fundamental overarching purpose for the son's coming to earth. The baby Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to in the plan of God would grow up to testify to the Father's salvation and would himself be that salvation. By his own sacrificial death on the cross and triumphant resurrection from the grave, he would save his own. All those who are drawn from sin to repentance and who receive faith to embrace his atoning work. His name tells us his whole mission. And what the angel says to him, that is to Joseph, that you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. This was his purpose. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Look at the second part. Christ, that's a title, Christos, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew Mashiach, which is Messiah, means anointed one. It occurs 49 times in the Gospels, 235 times in the Epistles, and Revelation. The person of the Christmas story is Jesus, not Santa. Notice how that phrase, it is he who will save his people from their sins. Lehman Strauss writes, on that first Christmas day when Mary's babe was born in Bethlehem, divinity was clothed upon with the garb of human flesh. The infinite and the finite came in inseparable union in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Therefore, Jesus is divine because he is God. Throughout the New Testament, we find it repeatedly stated that Christ possessed the attributes of deity, and these attributes ascribed to him are applicable to God alone. You know what? That's the paradox. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Or think about what Jesus said to Philip. Philip said, show us the Father, and that would be sufficient. And Jesus said, have I not been with you so long, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. The paradox of the Christmas story is just simply this. Every attribute ascribed to God the Father is ascribed to God the Son. Every attribute. Here's a few. God is a Savior. Guess what? Jesus is Savior. It says this of God, Isaiah 43:11. Even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. But then we read Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Or Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." So that sounds like a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. It's a paradox. God is the only Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. Now you have 200% of something again. Or how about immutability? What's that mean? Well, it means God never changes. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." What about Jesus? Does He change? Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever." He never changes. What about omnipotence? Omnipotence means all-powerful. God is all-powerful. God said to Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, He says, "For this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." What about Jesus? Is He omnipotent? Listen to what Hebrews, as it begins, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has He spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Three things that are mentioned there that speak of His power. Number one, He made the world. Number two, He upholds all things by His word. And number three, He made purification for sins. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. What about omniscience? Omniscience means to be all-knowing. Genesis 6:5 speaks of God. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God knows what you think. He is omniscient. Jesus is also omniscient. Matthew chapter 9 says in verse 1, "And getting into a boat, He crossed over. He came to His own city. Behold, they were bringing to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" That's omniscience. What about omnipresence? Omnipresence means that God is present everywhere at the same time. Well, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8 says this of God, "Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there also." What about Jesus? Is He omnipresent? Matthew 28:19 and 20, Jesus said to His disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always. Jesus is with His people always. God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What about the forgiveness of sins? Isaiah 43:25 says of God, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Now, what about Jesus? Jesus says, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Or what about the woman caught in adultery? You remember? They brought this woman to Jesus to see what He would do. He stoops down, begins to write in the sand. And He says, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And one by one, they all went away. And Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And then He says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." One purpose, one challenge. One purpose, Christmas purpose. The Christmas truth is a Savior has come. What's our challenge? That we need to be obedient believers and proclaim that message. Can I encourage you to do that this Christmas? Can I encourage you to do that today? That you would challenge someone to repent and turn to Christ? So are you celebrating the real meaning of Christmas, or are you caught up in all the pagan trappings? See, today is not about Santa. Santa Claus is not God. He's a myth. And my question has always been, why do you want to teach your children a lie? We teach them not to lie, but yet you tell them a lie. You say, well, it's all fun. You know, your kids will make it without that. You know, we don't celebrate all these other pagan holidays. We don't celebrate Halloween and let our kids dress up and all that stuff. We're too old now, but we didn't do that then. We used it as an evangelistic opportunity. We knew that kids were going to come to our door, and those kids are innocent. They know what's going on. They're doing what their parents have allowed them to do. So we would use that as an opportunity to witness. We'd put tracts. We'd make things that talk about Jesus and drop that in their bags. And we know that their parents are going to go through the bags. At least we think they are. Maybe they would hear a message about Christ. You say, well, we teach the truth about Santa Claus. Let me ask you this. What is the truth about Santa Claus? Is it this folklore which said that he miraculously restored three little boys to life after they had been cut up for bacon? Is that what you're teaching? Or this other folklore that said that he had given three bags of gold to the daughters of a poor man so that the girls would not have to earn their dowries through prostitution. See, the idea of Santa Claus, it was made popular here in America by Clement Moore, who was an American poet, who wrote A Visit from St. Nicholas in 1822, which begins with this famous line, "'Twas the night before Christmas." America gets its belief and understanding about Santa Claus right there. And since that publication, St. Nicholas, or Santa Claus as he is called, has been popular ever since as a fat man dressed in a red suit who judges whether kids are good or bad and brings toys down a chimney led by reindeer on the eve of December 24th. That's almost as worse as Mormon doctrine, folks. Richard McGuire, he sent me a link this week from a video that I watched from a ministry called blowthetrumpet.org. And if you want to see it, it's on GodTube, or just email me and I'll email you the link. After I viewed it, I sat down and wrote down what they said. And this is what they said. To millions, and they were talking about Santa, he's the most venerated and adored person in the world. Churches host parties featuring him. Parents speak of his exploits. They pray to him. They seek his blessing and his favor. He resides at the North Pole. He travels by night, his chariot drawn by magical beasts. He judges the good and the bad. He writes their name in a book. His vesture is red. His hair is white as snow. And when he comes, he descends into fire. Who is he? And where did he come? Santa Claus comes from St. Nicholas, the one who was most nearly in accord with the dim tradition of Saturn as the hero of Saturnalia. I thought this was interesting. World Book Encyclopedia, they say, says the belief that Santa enters the house through the chimney developed from an old Norse legend. The Norse believed that the goddess Hertha appeared in the fireplace and brought good luck to the home. Druid homeowners would leave a treat consisting of milk and pastries to appease this god who came down the chimney in the fireplace. But who is he? The Oxford English Dictionary calls him the devil. Besides the name Satan, he is also called Beelzebub, Lucifer, and in popular rustic speech by many familiar terms, Old Nick. Now, I want to take those statements and I want to compare them to Jesus, okay? Santa. Children long for his arrival. Jesus. Believers long for his arrival. Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Santa, he judges the good and the bad. Jesus, Acts 17:30-31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Santa, he writes their name in a book. Jesus said to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:5, He who overcomes and shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. That book is called the book of life of the Lamb in Revelation 13:8, and the Lamb's book of life in Revelation 21:27. Santa, his vesture is red, his hair is white as snow. Jesus, Revelation 1:12 describes Jesus through verse 16. John says, And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, and when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Santa, when he comes, he descends into fire. Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Acts 1:11, the angels told the apostles, This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. You see any problems with Santa? The parallels are so clear that the world today is worshiping a myth. They're worshiping a false God. Paul said the Gentiles worship demons. They sacrifice to demons. So is this what you want to teach to your kids? You want to teach them about Santa? Santa's a demon. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Tell them the real meaning of Christmas. Tell them that God became flesh and dwelt among them for the purpose of demonstrating a perfect, righteous life and to die as a substitution for their sins. Tell them that. Because He's the reason for it all. It's not happy holidays. I told one person, I said, you know what? I said, first of all, have you become politically correct? I'm standing there ordering my food. I said, have you become politically correct? And by not saying Merry Christmas, and she said, well, I say whatever I want to say. I said, well, then, if you're saying Happy Holidays, it's only one day. Why don't you say Happy Holiday? I said, but it's not even any of that. If it wasn't for Christians, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have this holiday to celebrate. People have no problem with that. They don't mind taking off from work to celebrate this day. Just don't make no demands. Don't tell me what it really means. Because I don't want to hear about that. Separation of church and state. That's a bunch of baloney. It's Mary Christmas. Let's pray. Father, my heart is full. My heart is full of sadness when I think about how much the church has bought into this. And Lord, how that we have passed this on generation after generation to kids. This lie, this myth. When we should be telling them the wonderful news, the most amazing thing that could ever be said. And what you said to those shepherds. I pray, Lord, we as the Church of Jesus Christ, not Latter-day Saints, will make widely known the truth about Jesus. And this Christmas day, it will not be about Santa. It will be about Jesus
and we'll celebrate how you became flesh and dwelt among us, how you lived a perfect, righteous life, and how you died in the place of sinners. Lord God, I pray, cause the church to return back to her message. And I pray, Father, that you would save somebody in here today, that they would not continue to walk in their sin, the foolish and the ignorance of their heart, but that today would be the day that they would be saved, that they would call upon that name which is above every name, that they would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that they would believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Lord, I pray, cause them to call upon You right now. Cause them to repent, to turn from their sin, to embrace a Savior. Cause them to see, Lord, that they have violated Your law. They have offended a holy God. And Lord, we who are saved, God, that we will worship You. Thank You for Your salvation. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.